9. That's our text, starting in verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those who have you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Father, as I preach this, as we teach this, Father, this morning from your word, I pray, Father, that you would direct this, lead this. Father, may we see you through your word. Father, may we hear you speak through your word. The Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into all the truth of your word. Father, without you, nothing can be learned or taught. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you might be glorified in this time this morning. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. One thing we know, it starts out there in verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. One thing you know is God sees what's going on in our lives all the time. He sees the reproaches, or that's the word for reproach would be shame or rebuke. So he sees the shame in our life. He sees our dishonor. Nothing's hidden from him ever. God sees everything that goes on in our life. He also sees the adversaries, the enemies, that they're a common entity in the life of every person, every believer, every unbeliever. That's true of an adversary, an enemy. We could call it a foe, an opponent who actively opposes a person. So notice David, as he's crying out to God here, he says, you know, my adversaries are all before you. Now think of an adversary. Think of an enemy. It's descriptive of who's our greatest enemy. We'd say Satan, right? So if we go to, let's start out with 1 Peter this morning, chapter 5, verse 8. And it is surprising shouldn't be surprising to you, but it is surprising to many that are in the Christian faith that they fight an enemy. Not many Christians realize they're in a battle. And you wake up in a constant state of warfare. And if you don't know that, you better realize that. You better study Ephesians chapter 6, well, the whole book of Ephesians, and you better realize that the devil has scheming against you 24/7 to cause you to fall, to cause your testimony not to be effective. You have an enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's got his eyes on one, if not all of us in this room this morning, looking to devour you. He even would go to Jesus and say to Peter, or to go to Jesus and ask for Peter to desire to sift him. That's just not Peter. That could be you. The Satan, the enemy that we have, would love to sift you. He schemes against you continually. He knows every chink in your armor. How to get in, what's your weakness. And if you have victory in that, he looks for a more opportune time, much like he did with Jesus when Jesus was led into the wilderness and fought with him as he was tempted. And Satan just looked for a better time. So we have an adversary. Matthew chapter 13, if we were to look at Matthew 13, verses 37 to 39, the word says, "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one.'" We even have an enemy that sows seed into the body of Christ, in that he plants tares here. Never assume that everybody sitting in the church is a believer. Just because you come through the doors of a church, even a Bible church, doesn't mean anything. You can go play religion all your life and never know Christ. So he has his own enemies, he has his own people sitting in the pew, and they might be the person next to you, even if you've known them all your life. Does not mean they know Christ. I hope you understand that. This is a battle. This is not a game. You are in warfare. You should be ready, vigilant, alert all the time. If not for yourself, also for your brethren. So we have an enemy. Ephesians chapter 6 would tell us, if we would run back to Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. And he would say in verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles." Another word for that is schemes, or the plotting of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have warfare against things we cannot see. Now, how do you fight that? Well, you better fight it with Christ. You can't fight that warfare without Christ. So when we talk about an adversary, it's descriptive of Satan. But it's also descriptive of those who are enemies of the gospel. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writing to them in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 16:9. It might surprise you, but there are enemies of the gospel. There are people that are driven, folks, to get rid of Christ in our culture. They hate the gospel. "For a great and effective door has opened to me," Paul says, "and there are many adversaries." Now, what does Paul mean by that? The door to preach the gospel has opened up to me, but I have a lot of adversaries that will do anything they can to shut that down. You need to understand, you're in a world that does not want the gospel to go forward. And they will fight you tooth and nail, sometimes not even knowing why they're doing it. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. What do we see in that passage? "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." But they got so hard that they were standing against the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that wouldn't happen today, would it? You have not Satan as your enemy only. You have enemies of the gospel. You have even Gentiles, the term given to those who weren't believers, who weren't of the Jewish faith. Gentiles became known to anybody who wasn't Jew, but it also carries the term of anybody who was without Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. So you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The Gentile, or the unbeliever, is also an enemy of the cross of Christ. And we see here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." What were we at one time? Enemies. We were alienated from God and we were considered his enemy. Ephesians chapter 2. More, being more descriptive of this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's descriptive of us before we came to Christ. I think the world doesn't realize that you either belong to the devil or you belong to Christ. There's no middle ground. So our enemy is, of course, Satan, the enemies of the gospel, the Gentiles, or the unbeliever. But we also have another enemy we fight, well, a few more, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we've talked about the devil, but the world has become our enemy. Everything that the world endorses usually is against the Word of God. Everything our flesh desires, that sin nature, is against the Word of God. So those become a battleground for us. John chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, verses 18 and 19, the Word says it this way. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a battle going on even in the world we live in. They hate you. You say, well, that's really exciting, Pastor Dan, to have that news this morning. Right? But it is good news. Be very careful in your faith that the world loves you, because you're off the mark. 1 John chapter 2, of course, is the verse I was referring to. 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, right in there. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, that just means you can't share an affection for the world and God at the same time. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Means you don't have room for both. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you can see the enemy there. My flesh, the world I live in. Okay. So these adversaries, these enemies that we have, what's descriptive of them is they hate God. They hate God. Romans chapter 1, great reference for this. Romans 1, verses 28 to 31. Even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do these things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Can you imagine a culture getting so wicked that they invent new evil? We're seeing that constantly. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there's a hatred for God in the enemies of God. There's a hatred for the gospel. First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. So if you look at that word contrary there, they're hostile to all men. Meaning hostile to the people who preach the gospel. forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. What are they forbidding to be spoken? The gospel. That they might be saved, as it says there. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So descriptive of these adversaries, they hate God, they hate the gospel, they even hate light. We would see that in John chapter 3, verse 19. Back here, it would say this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, meaning Christ, and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You could say it this way, men loved darkness rather than Jesus because their deeds are evil. Imagine loving your sin so much that you would reject Christ. By the way, why do people reject Christ? That very reason. I love my sin. I'm not going to get rid of my sin. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I'm just going to enjoy life, and then someday, yeah, someday I'll get religious, settle down, have a family. Who's ever heard that? You ever heard people say that? All they're saying is, I love my sin, and someday I'll get rid of it. Oh, that's a deadly game to play, because someday may it never come. But you look at this passage here, if we keep going, verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Sometimes God has to drag you out of darkness into light to expose your sin. And you go screaming and hollering all the way. But in our text this morning, in Psalm 69, we see David's words in verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. The ESV would say it this way. They are all known to you. So my adversaries are all known to you. Really what David's declaration is that God constantly sees and he constantly knows those who persecute God's people. He's watching all the time. You go through persecution, he knows it's happening. Well, in many cases, he's designed that persecution for your life. Some of the trials we go through are made, if not all, are put there by God. What for? Well, you go to Romans 5, 3, and 4, it's eventually to produce hope in you. Perseverance, character, then hope. But nothing in their conduct is concealed from God. He knows what's going on. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, would be a good place to go here. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Of course, you know this passage once I start reading this. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you what? You did it to me. Now you can read the rest of that text that goes to the ones that didn't do that. We could also see this in Acts chapter 9 in Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9, verse So what do we see here? Listen to the words that are used here. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that interesting how the Lord makes things personal? He knows that those adversaries that fight against us become his enemy, folks. God's not going to sit silent if you're being attacked all the time by the wicked one or his people. He's going to deal with that. He says, look, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, the goad is the little prong on the end of a shepherd's staff. And the shepherd would jam that into the thigh of the sheep to make it do what it wants to do. And the sheep, in its rebellion, would kick its hooves at the shepherd. Don't you jab me, I'll go where I want. Until they learn that the shepherd's in charge. So the rebuke there in Paul is, I'm jabbing you to make you go where I want you to go, and you're resisting it, Paul, but guess what? You're going to go where I want you to go. Okay, anyway, little lesson there. So here, nothing in their conduct, these adversaries, is concealed from God. He sees it happening all the time, even in our life. For David, this knowledge that God has of his adversaries allowed for God to see all the reasons which exist for God's intervention. In other words, David is saying, Lord, you know my adversaries, you know what they're doing, so you need to get involved. Okay? You need to, you know, oh God, save me. You need to get involved in this. This isn't hidden from you. You see it all the time. Lord, why don't you do something about this? And so there's this cry. The same is true for you and me. God sees everything that's happening concerning us, even when people persecute us. And there's times I just want to keep my mouth shut. Lord, you deal with the problem. Ever been there? Yep. Lord, you just... Listen, a rebuke from the Lord is better than a rebuke from me. Because if I open my mouth, I'm afraid I'll say something that can just do too much damage. And so we have people like that in our lives. But David now spreads out these... Look what he does here in Psalm 69. He spreads out his griefs before the Lord. And he's looking for... Look what it says here. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. I'm looking for that friend that could just show me pity. Not backbite me. Not gossip about me. Not cause trouble. I just want a friend that I can confide in and it stays with him. And he shows me pity. And I can't find anybody that isn't in it for themselves. So, you know, have you ever cried out to God for pity like that and there doesn't seem to be anybody?
Yeah.
But there's always God. There's always God. Because this is even, remember, this is a messianic song. So this is spoken of Christ in other parts of God's word. Look at Isaiah 63. Let's go back there, or to there. Isaiah 63, verse 5. Okay, so Isaiah 63, 5. Let me read down to this. I have trodden, verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. It's talking about Christ. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was none, not one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. But notice in there, said of Christ, there was no one to help. I looked and there was no one to help. Nobody can bring salvation to us except for Christ. But you might even see that in Matthew chapter 27. If we were to go back to the Gospels, prophetically fulfilled in the Gospels here, verse 34. That's not what I wanted. Well, we can use that because that's part of Psalm 69. 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. That's later on in Psalm 69 here. But I'm looking for, I didn't write it down here, I'm sorry, but well, maybe I did. John, let's try John. Hang on a sec. Let me go find it. John 19. Let's see here. No, well, I didn't write it down. What I'm looking for when he's in the garden praying, Gethsemane, and he wanted his disciples to pray with him. Okay, he's looking for comfort. You can chase down that verse later. He's looking for his own disciples to pray with him, and he can get comfort out of it. And there was no, they were asleep. Maybe said to Jesus that he too looked for comforters and he couldn't find any. Yeah, actually that'd be Matthew 26 verses 36 to 46, around there. So you can read that later, okay? What about for us as believers in Christ? Are we alone? No. Matthew 28, go to Matthew 28 verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That last part of the verse. How often is the Lord with us? Always. He is always there, always helping. Hebrews 13:5. Another great verse that shows us that he is with us always. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a promise we can bank on? He's never going to leave us or forsake us. So it's verses like this that show us, even though the Lord might have felt alone, even though David felt alone, you and I in Christ don't have to feel that way. Because we always have Christ. Our adversaries could persecute us. Our friends can let us down. Our family can disappoint us. But we have Christ. Always have Christ. And that is comforting news. Remember the great chapter of Romans 8 that talks about how much he loves us. If you ever get discouraged, Lord, are you there? Go read Romans 8. Romans 8. No matter what, he loves us in that. And you can find those verses, of course, in verses 38 and 39. Now, notice David's request here in Psalm. Let's go back to the Psalm. Here's his request. And it's kind of harsh when you think about it. Well, look at the verses 22 starting here, let their table become a snare to them. Now think about that. The request to God concerning his adversaries, let their table become a snare before them. That's brought up in Romans 11. Now what's happening in Romans 11? Well, you have Israel who has rejected the gospel. And so verses 8 through 10 says, just as written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So what's David saying about his adversaries? Lord, they don't believe you. They don't believe me when I talk about you. They don't believe the promises I've declared. They don't believe the things I've declared that you've told me. Remember, this is my throne forever. And if it's the time with Absalom that's going on, why is he on the throne? They don't believe that I'm your anointed. They don't believe that I am who I... There's still this rejection of me. That go over to Christ. Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let their table, what? Be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened. If they don't believe, then take away their ability to believe you. That's fulfilled in Romans. That's scary, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what, it's a scary thing if God darkens your eyes and gives you a spirit of stupor so you never understand the gospel. And God did that to Israel, folks. Why don't they recognize Jesus as the Christ? Because he wouldn't let them. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, that's what it says. The spirit of stupor did not come from Satan. But God did that, and he did that so you and I could get saved and make the nation of Israel jealous towards Jesus. That's a whole nother study, but we can look at that some other time. But let their table become a snare before them. Let their eyes be darkened. We see that in Romans 11. We would also see that in John chapter 12. If we were to go to John 12, jump over there really quick, verses 39 and 40. Of course, the word there says, therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So who's become the hindrance for salvation for the Jew was God. It's okay. Of course, that's because they didn't believe, it would be said of that. Okay, so pour out your indignation on them. He says in the Psalms. And what's indignation? Anger. God is ticked off. Okay? Lord, I'm so mad at my enemy. Lord, you pour out your wrath on them. Can you imagine praying like this for people? Let your wrathful anger take hold of them, he says. Let their dwelling place be desolate. And that's an interesting thing that he prays for, because that's fulfilled in who? Judas. Where would we see that? Acts chapter 1, verse 20. We go back to Acts 1, 20. They are picking a new apostle, which fell on Matthias. But in that text, let me start in 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood, talking about where Judas died. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 to be exact, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. So that prophecy there in Psalm 69 is fulfilled in who? Judas. But also in Psalm 109, if you go to Psalm 109, I think around verse 8, Psalm 109, verse 8. Let the days be few and let another take his office. Prophetic about Judas there. All right. Not only let your indignation be upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them, and let their dwelling place be desolate, but let no one live in their tents, is also said. Now, these were not emotional eruptions of David for a personal vengeance, but they're suggesting a need for divine justice on those who set themselves against truth. Lord, I want you to judge the wicked for their rejection of you. That's David's heart here. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart, right? The guy is bold. But why does he request these judgments from God? Look at 69:26. Look at verse 26. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you have a New American Standard, it says it best, I think. It says, for they have persecuted him you yourself has smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Now, what New American Standard does is it uses a word there that's translated pierced. And it's the word kalal, which means slain or pierced. So instead of wounded, it would be pierced. Now, who is that be talking about? Okay, again, the messianic psalm. But the word for, you know, what David's saying, it wants justice because those you put under those whom you have decided to allow persecution, they take it farther to the point where they even add to that. Job would be feeling that. Okay? Job's being used as an example by God for Satan to see. If you go back to chapter 1. But all of a sudden his friends come along and they start adding to what God is doing. Things that weren't true. And this is what David's feeling. You say, okay, could this be what Christ feels too? Yeah, absolutely. But let's go to Psalm 41. Instead of having compassion on David, they added to his sorrows, of course, by persecuting him above and beyond that. This really can be seen in Psalm 45 here. Psalm 41. Starting in verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. You just got to love a friend like that, right? They say they're here to help. Then you start bearing your heart to them, and they go out and tell people what's wrong with you. You got to love people like that. I don't, but you got to. I'm just saying. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So now what you see here in Psalm 41 is prophetic about Judas and Jesus' relationship. Even my own familiar friend. He's been on the inner circle. I've poured out my heart to Judas. What does he do? He turns on me. Those are those close friends that we get. Okay. But Psalm 69:26 is also true, as I said, of Christ here. But look at what's happening here. Let me go back here to Psalm 69. For they persecute the ones you have struck and take and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living and not be written in the right with the righteous. So what does King David want for those who would be so wicked in this psalm? Yeah. Lord, permit them to fall from one sin to another. You know, don't just let them keep burying themselves in wickedness. Is his cry here? It's not, you know, it could be stated that way. But it's not unusual for God to withdraw his grace, leaving men and women to themselves to commit sin upon sin upon sin. He says he's going to do it. He's doing it. Look at Psalm 81, verse 12. Psalm 81, 12, and then we'll go to Romans really quick. What do we see here in this psalm? So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Will it get to a point where God just says, you know what? If you want to sin, go for it. I'll just turn you over to your own counsel. You know, when a man thinks in his own heart that he's good, I'll just turn you over to that. Look at the culture we live in, folks. Look at what they say is sin now and what's not sin. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. It's flipped. Every perversion that you see in our culture is now endorsed as normal. What? As accepted by God, folks. 50 years ago, they were blatant sins. Now they're accepted, and they're demanding the culture changes, that God changes his view on sin. Now what is sin? Oh, I'll tell you what's sin. Go out and drop a piece of paper on Earth Day, and they'll have a conniption. Because that's sin. It is sin if you are intolerant. People, it's backwards. It's backwards. But God, listen, He can withdraw His grace. And He can turn people over to a depraved mind. Look at Romans 1:28. Romans chapter 1. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unloving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And we had read this verse already, but notice what it said before that. He gave them over to what? A debased mind. What's a debased mind? It's not just perverted. It's a seared conscience. It is the same word used for if you burn your hands on a stove or something hot and you lose feeling in that fingertip. In other words, a debased mind is, I love the sin so much that I don't feel anymore that it's wrong. That's our culture. When you see these things in the culture, judgment's not coming, you are being judged. Okay? And part of that, if we go up, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And then it goes on. When you see homosexuality and lesbianism in the culture, and every other perverted thing, folks, you're being judged. Judgment isn't coming. Judgment's here. God has turned you over to a debased mind. If you are in those activities and you think they're normal, your mind is debased. Uh-oh. Pastor Dan said some not-so-PC things from the pulpit. That's what would be called sin, because you would look at me as being intolerant. No, I look at people not by their sin, not by their color, not by their nationality. There's only two types of people in this world, folks, the saved and the unsaved. That's it. But woe to those who say these things are normal, because they're not. All right. So, what's going to happen? God can remove His grace. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And let me back up here. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, the lawless one is the Antichrist, folks. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. They did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens to people that continue to reject the gospel of Christ? Look at verse 11. And for that reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie's already begun. The lie is, I don't need Jesus. The lie is, there's other ways to be saved. The lie is, I don't have to have the Word of God. The lie is, God has to change. The lie is already perpetuated in our culture that the God of Scripture isn't needed. And that they all will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that. What's the character of those who reject the gospel? They love sin. Wow. What a horrific indictment then against David's enemies. In like manner, because what's David asking for? He's asking not just for judgment, but I want you to let them not come into your righteousness. Don't allow these people to get saved. They're so far gone and wicked. Don't save them. And what's this next word? And let them be blotted out of the book of the living, out of the Lamb's book of life, and not be written with the righteous. You think about that. That is a horrific indictment against David's enemies. In like manner, what a horrific sentence awaits the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what's going to happen. You won't be numbered with the righteous. They'll miss out on the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that is His alone, that is only ours because it's been imputed to us. We don't earn it. It's given to us because of faith in Jesus Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Going back here to the second letter from Paul. Verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That great exchange that happens to the believer. Jesus takes our sin, all of it, and replaces it with His righteousness. When God sees you as a believer in Christ, He sees the righteousness of His Son in you. Not your own self-righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say this in that letter to the Philippians. Let me go back here to Philippians 3, in verses 7 through 9. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Paul would say, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Amen. Look at this. "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, the righteousness that saves us." Boy, those who reject Christ are going to miss out on that righteousness. And their name is also going to be blotted out of the book of the living. Now, how awful not to have your name in the Lamb's book of life. What a terrifying thing to come to judgment day and have the books opened of everything recorded that you've thought, said, and done, and have your sin having not been dealt with, awaiting wrath, and have the book of life open and you're not in it. And it's not, you are guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And the wrath that he poured out on his son will be poured out on you. That's a scary thing. And you read about that in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. But these are things you don't want the King of Kings to do to you. You don't want to be God's enemy. You certainly wouldn't want to have been David's enemy. You certainly don't want to be Christ's enemy. Come to the one who has shed his blood, which we celebrated, and has given his body for your redemption while you can. Because there is a very awful judgment awaiting the ungodly. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. May you be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.